This is a launching of our ministry into Genesis. Genesis 1:1 tonight. And I was imagining today in my office, imagining that day when we get to the end of the Old Testament. All right, next week, Matthew chapter 1. And then in a few years, who knows how long, we will have that service when at the end of the teaching we will say, all right, first time through, that's it. I have now preached the whole counsel of God to you, and I'm excited. So open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, as we begin. Genesis, I have to tell you, one of the interesting things about Genesis is it is actually Pastor Bob's favorite book to teach. And so I feel an extra added burden of pressure here to do a good job. And yet I'm blessed in that in the office next to mine is a great Genesis library. So I've already been over there. Bob, can I borrow this one? Yes, yes. Just take it. Take whatever you want. So I've been picking him clean in his Genesis section. Thank you, Pastor Bob. But Bob's told me that he longs for the day that he gets to stand and say, here we go, Genesis 1:1, and take off. So we're going to begin this journey and end it in Revelation. Here are some other interesting facts about the book of Genesis. The book of Genesis was not titled. It actually became Genesis when it was first translated into Greek. And not until then. The title, the name Genesis, means origins, beginnings. The author of Genesis is Moses. And Moses was using some ancient text. In fact, some ancient text that some commentators actually believe that Adam might have written. So Moses had at his fingertips some ancient text as well. The book of Genesis was not the first book of the Bible written. Job was. But Genesis and the five books of Moses were a close second. But Job was the very first book written. Genesis, the book of Genesis, the 50 chapters that we will study, spans more history in just in Genesis than the other 65 books of the Bible combined. So there's a huge span of history as we take off into Genesis here. 165 times in the New Testament, the book of Genesis is quoted. And in John chapter 5 and verse 46, Jesus himself quotes from Genesis. And so we will take our own Lord's words as sufficient evidence of the reliability of this book. Two key verses in the book of Genesis, if you want to turn to these real quick. Genesis chapter 3, verses 15. Genesis 3:15. The Lord here is speaking to the serpent after he tempts successfully Eve. And I, God, will put enmity or hatred between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He, Jesus, he's speaking of her seed, Jesus, shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Now, how does Satan bruise the heel of Jesus? And the answer is really wonderful. It happens when Jesus crushes him. And so here, right in the beginning of the Bible, we know the end of the story. The end of the story is that Jesus is going to deliver a lethal blow to Satan. So do you see? Satan hates us. He hates us. And that feeling should be mutual. Another key verse, Genesis 12, verse 3. This is the Abrahamic covenant. And what is amazing about this verse is it's still going on today. And you mark my words. You line this verse up with the people who love Israel and with the people who hate Israel. And you will see the Abrahamic covenant still in place. Genesis 12:3, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Church, can you see why America is so blessed? In spite of the flaunting of our sin, yet God continues to bless our country. And I'm convinced it's right here in Genesis 12:3. God promised Abraham, the people that bless you, I will bless. The people that curse you, I will curse. And heaven help our country if we ever turn our back on Israel. The Bible tells us to pray for the peace of Israel. Well, in the next couple of months, we will study four major events from Genesis. First, the creation. As Bob prayed and said earlier, God created the heavens and the earth. He created the beast of the earth, and in His own image, He created man. And we'll start that tonight and finish up next week with the creation and the fall of man. The fall, we'll see next week in chapter 3 that sin separates man from God. The prideful serpent convinces man to question God, and we'll talk about that whole scenario. And then thirdly, we see the flood. The sin of man compels God to destroy mankind, save Noah and his family. You know, periodically, Lynette and I will drive through Red Rock Canyon up above, Santa Clarita, as you're heading out towards Mojave. And you see those huge mountain ranges, and you can just see the lines in them where something has just made them bob up and re-land. And it's obvious that something wet and tumultuous happened in the desert. Well, I don't think it was the Kern River that did that. It was a huge flood. And the evidence is everywhere. So we'll study about the flood. And then one of the last major events we'll study about in Genesis is the Tower of Babel. And again, in response to sin, God separates mankind into scattered people of different languages, and then He covers the earth with us. He just sends us with our new languages all around the earth. In Genesis, we will study four main characters. One of the first ones is Abraham. God will make three covenants with Abraham, and we'll study those. God's dealings with Abraham literally lay the foundation for the salvation that we all take so for granted these days. But it started with Abraham. And God will lay the foundation of salvation with him. And then with Isaac, God will make an Abrahamic covenant-like covenant with Isaac as well. And we'll see God's faithfulness with Isaac. And then Jacob. Oh, this is going to be wonderful. Watching this man named Jacob. His name means heel grabber. And we'll watch as God takes him through this transformation process. And at the end of his life, his name will be Israel, which means he will rule. So what a transformation we'll see in Jacob. And then in Joseph. My goodness, the wonderful parallels between Joseph and Jesus. Both of them beloved, begotten by their father. Both of them hated by their brothers. Both of them betrayed. Both of them left for dead. Both of them the Savior of the Jews. So we'll have some fun there. In these 50 chapters, in these 1,533 verses in Genesis, we are going to have some fun. And we're going to study origins. We'll study the origin of creation. We'll study the origin of man, the origin of woman, the origin of sin, the origin of the Sabbath, the origin of marriage, the origin of family, the origin of labor, of civilization, of culture, of murder, of sacrifice, the origin of races, the origin of languages, the origin of redemption, of cities, and on and on and on. And so, as we come to the Scripture, let's bow and pray. Father, we dedicate the study of Genesis to Your honor and glory. Lord, so many times in this book, You remind us of Your glory. You remind us that You are God. And so, Father, as we come to this book, I pray that You would help me to rightly divide it by the power of Your Holy Spirit, Lord. Let it be taught and let it be learned the way that You want us to hear it. In Jesus' name, amen. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. In the beginning of time as we measure it, in the beginning of our calendar, of our watch, but not in the beginning of time for God, because God had been around forever. And so there's no beginning of God here. In fact, the Bible begins with the assumption that God is who God says He is. And so I just have to tell you, if you're here tonight and you're struggling with that, you're probably going to have problems with the next 65 books as well. In the beginning, God was there, and He created the heavens and the earth. The word God there is the word Elohim, and it's the plural version of God. And we will see as we move on into the chapter that God's referring to Himself as us. And so we'll talk a little bit more about that. It says that the earth was without form. And that word means it was desolate. It was dark. In the original language, it was full of misery and wicked. And so we're given a hint here that something in eternity calamitous had happened. We have no idea. God doesn't tell us. And He doesn't tell us because He doesn't want us to know. But just as you're imagining the first day of our scripture here, that the earth is not the green, beautiful planet that you see now from the space shuttle. The Bible says that it was without form and void, that darkness covered it, that misery and wickedness covered the planet. But just wait, because God's about to step in and do something here. Verse 3 says, then God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness He called night. So the evening and the morning were the first day. So at the end of the first day, God has created light. And light separates day from darkness. Now, most commentators believe it. At this point, actually, the sun and the moon are really not put in place yet. They're there, but we're going to read a scripture where it sounds like God actually places them. So let's move on. Verse number 6 says, then God said, let there be a firmament. Firmament means airspace. Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. Thus, God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament. And it was so. And God called the firmament heaven. So the evening and the morning were the second day. So here on the second day, God creates the heavens. And you know, the Bible speaks of three heavens. The Bible talks about the firmament in which birds live. And that's the first heaven. And then the Bible here, just in the next few verses, talks about the firmament in which the stars are placed. And that's the second heaven. And then God talks about where He is. And that's the third heaven. So those are the three heavens. And so we see in the second day of creation, air, heavens are created. And He separates the water and He calls the space heaven. The word heaven means lofty. Don't you love it when you look up into the sky and it looks as if God's taken His paintbrush and just brush stroke the clouds? The last few days have been like that, haven't they? Lofty. And it gives you the sense that God enjoys looking at the sky as much as we. And so day two, verse number 9, we see the beginning of day number 3. Then God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. Here we see God beginning the preparation for man. Verse number 10. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters He called seas. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let the earth bring forth grass, the herb that yields seed, and the fruit tree that yields fruit according to its kind, whose seed is in itself on the earth." And it was so. Verse 12, and the earth brought forth grass, the herb that yields seed according to its kind, and the tree that yields fruit, whose seed is in itself according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And so the evening and the morning were the third day. And so here in day number 3, God is creating a place for man. God is separating the seas from the earth. The word earth means firm. So for all you gardeners in this part of Ventura County, for all you construction folks that are digging fence posts, and for anybody that's ever rented a tiller that's a little bit too small and tried to, you know, till up your front yard, would you agree that the earth means firm? My goodness. I remember once in Newbury Park, I went and rented this 3.5-horse tiller, and I take off across the yard, and it's dragging me because the ground is so hard. It's not even, I don't think it was even breaking the ground. And before I could figure out how to stop it, you know, I had plowed this nice furrow into my neighbor's yard, and then we had to move. So I take the tiller back and I tell the guy, "Hey, this, something wrong with the tiller." And he says, "Where do you live?" "Newbury Park." He says, "Oh, you got the wrong tiller." You know, half hour later, I'm back in this trailer up in the driveway, and Lynette comes out. What is that? 9-horse tiller. Earth is firm, especially in Newbury Park. The sea means roar, means noisy. It's one of the things that we love when we get to sneak away to the Rincon. It's all night long, you get to listen to the sound of the ocean. All night. 24/7. So powerful. So loud. So noisy. The sea. And then we see that God creates plant life also in preparation for man. So now we're on dry land and we have some plants to eat, but we still can't see them. It's too dark. Well, not really, but let's look at verse 14. Then God said, "Let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and seasons and for days and years." It sounds like God realizes that we're going to use the stars to measure our days, huh? Verse 15, "And let them be for lights in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth." And it was so. Then God made two great lights. Now, He doesn't recreate the sun and the moon here. The word "made" does not mean create. He's going to move them. Then God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. God set them in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth and to rule over the day and over the night and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. So the evening and the morning were the fourth day. God does two things on the fourth day. Firstly, He creates and He places the stars. And isn't it wonderful as you study the solar system to realize that the stars rotate and orbit perfectly, mathematically perfectly. And a country full of scientists couldn't figure it out. And yet God just spun them out there and told them, you spin here, you spin here, you spin there. Perfectly. And then he places the sun and the moon to help us with our calendaring. Can you imagine the chaos if our days weren't the same length each day? Can you imagine, hey, can we meet on Thursday? Well, you know, it just depends. On what? Well, it depends on if we have a 24-hour day or if we have, you know, if it's an 18-hour day. I don't think I can squeeze you in. It's just not going to work. And I know that's silly, but do you realize if the Earth's orbit was off by 1 second per year, that within a few years, the Earth would be desolate again? That at some point, it would minutely move towards the sun, and we would all fry, or it would minutely move away from the sun, and we would all freeze. Seems like that's happening already, isn't it? See, we have the warm... is this the cool side or the warm side of the sanctuary? This is the cool side, and then you four are over here on the warm side. God bless you, cold-blooded people. But can you imagine just one little variation in the orbit? We're toast. And yet, it wasn't something that God struggled with. It was just something that He spoke into existence. And to believe it was an accident, now that's faith. I mean, you stand, if I took my watch apart, every little piece, every single piece of this watch, and I tossed it in the air, and it landed on the floor, intact, working, set to the right time and date, you stand a million times more of a chance that God created the heavens and the earth than that happening. Beloved, it just won't happen. In a few weeks, we're going to have someone from CRI here, and they're going to do a demonstration on the human eye and the intricate parts of the human eye, the computer-like focusing of the human eye. It is impossible that it's an accident. God created it in 6 days. We were at the Kern River a while back, and we were in the river just enjoying the beauty of it. And an eagle flew right over our heads, just coasting down the river looking for lunch. And you know, when we saw that eagle, what didn't enter our mind was, isn't evolution a wonderful thing? No. We watched that eagle and we said, God was having a good day that day. God was just having some fun. I'm going to make a bird with about an 8-foot wingspan that can see a trout 3 feet underwater from 500 feet in the air. Wow, that's amazing. Well, look in verse number 20. Then God said, let the waters abound with an abundance of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the face of the firmament of the heavens. And so God created sea creatures and every living thing that moves, with which the waters abounded according to their kind, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters in the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth. And so the evening and the morning were the fifth day. And so on day number 5, God creates animal life. Again, in preparation. In preparation for our cookbooks. verse 22, God, it says that God blessed them, and that means that God was blessed by them. Beloved, he stood back and he saw his creation. And he was blessed by it. Their very presence blessed God. And then he gives them the ability and the blessing to reproduce. On day number 6, God creates man in verse number 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And then God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "See, I have given you every herb that yields seed which is on the face of the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed. To you it shall be for food. Also to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps on the earth in which there is life, I have given every green herb for food." And it was so. Then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Notice the presence of the triune God. He says, "Let us make man in our image." And so who were the participants here in creation? God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. They were all three there from the beginning of... Well, there was no beginning of time. They were always there. And they will always be there. Notice the pattern that God uses. He says, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness." The word image is the word shadow. Now, you parents have been blessed with these gifts that your children bring home, right? Where your kid sits with the spotlight on them, like right down here, and then somebody draws their silhouette, and then the kid cuts it out of black construction paper, right? And then they glue it to a placemat, right? And then they bring it home. "Mommy, Mommy, I have something for you." Exact same thing. Same word. Shadow. Silhouette. God said, "Let us make man in our silhouette, in our image." The word likeness means resemblance. And so we haven't heard this from the Lord. All these animals, all these birds, everything else he made, nothing, none of them were made in his image. None of them were made in his likeness until he comes to man and woman. And he creates man and he creates woman in his shadow, in his resemblance. He makes male and female also as a pattern for how he wants us to live. Or you've heard some people say he made Adam and Eve, not Adam and Steve. An amazing thing happened this week in the Episcopalian Church. An amazing and terrible thing. A New Hampshire bishop, an openly gay man, divorced his wife 12, 14 years ago. The divorce was held as a ceremony in the Episcopalian Church. Hello? McFly, didn't anybody back then get concerned about this? The divorce was so amicable, they came down the aisle together. "I, John, divorce you, Mary. I, Mary, divorce you, John." "Oh, it's just wonderful." Big hugs, and off they go separately. And then shortly thereafter, he introduces his boyfriend to the church. Wow. Beloved, that pattern is simply not here. It's not anywhere. And in fact, the Bible is crystal clear on the subject of not only homosexuality, but all sin. It's a sad day for the Episcopal Church, and it's going to rip them apart, I'm afraid. In verse 28, he tells Adam to go hunting. Did you see that? And fishing. He gives Adam dominion over the animals. He also tells them to multiply and to fill the earth and subdue it. And he makes it clear that he's provided plants for food, and he says that the animals are there for life. And the word life here is vitality. So commentators are split. Some commentators think, J. Vernon McGee thinks that man was a vegetarian until after the flood. In either case, 1 Timothy chapter 4 says that whatever we eat with thanksgiving, if it's from the Lord, it's acceptable. And then in verse 31, God reviews his 6 days of work. He says, then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. And so the evening and the morning were the sixth day. In the second chapter, we see the establishment of the Sabbath. Thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished. That's important. We'll come back to that. And on the seventh day, God ended his work, which he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work, which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work, which God had created and made. Beloved, why did God rest on the seventh day? It was not because he was tired. It wasn't one of those, honey, I'm home, and whew, wow, what a week I've had. Where's the recliner and the remote? I'm pooped. Not at all. That's not the case. In fact, Isaiah 40:28. It's a wonderful verse for those of you who at times you feel like God's tiring of you. And I don't know, maybe it's because I'm Irish. I never feel that way. I just bug God all the time. But I know I've heard from some of you, I just feel like I bug the Lord. Well, listen, beloved, to this verse, Isaiah 40:28. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. So God didn't rest on the Sabbath because he was tired. He wasn't setting a pattern of weariness for us. But there was a reason. Do you know why God rested on the Sabbath? The hint is in verse 1 of chapter 2. He rested because he was finished. He was completed. Everything that he had done was perfect. And to show us throughout eternity that he was done, he rested. He said, I've created the heavens and the earth, and I'm finished. Kind of shoots a hole in evolution, doesn't it? Not something that went on and on for... You know, if I hear, you know, this tooth is 100 billion years old one more time, I think I'll scream. You know, whatever happened to all of these famous pig men that, you know, you used to be able to go to the museum and see? All of the headlines, jaw of man, you know, 10 million years old, found. But you know what? When they actually prove that it's a rib bone from McDonald's that someone tossed out of their car window, they never come back with that story and tell you, oh yeah, yeah, that was a rib. Sorry. Once we tasted it, we realized that we had made a mistake, but we just forgot. God took the Sabbath because he was done. He was complete. How many of you can describe this moment like God Friday afternoon at 5 o'clock? How many of you at Friday afternoon at 5 o'clock, you look at your desk and you say, there's no more work. I'm going to go home. I can't even imagine what that must be like. Truly, that's what happened. God came to the end of the sixth day and He said, I'm done. Beloved, this is important. Here's why. Because God rested at completion, we can rest in God. Aren't you so glad that on the cross, Jesus didn't say, this is just the beginning. Wow. It's not what He said. What did He say from the cross? It is finished. And so have a Sabbath. It's done. What I've done here is complete. What I've done here is perfect. And so rest. Rest in Me. Beloved, the reason that we can rest in our salvation is because what God has done for us is complete. We don't have to come here and re-crucify the Lord. We don't have to come here and flog ourselves with sharp objects until our blood runs on the carpet, and then we go home saying, okay, I bought myself another week. Not at all. We can rest in the Lord. We can have a spiritual Sabbath because what He did for us is done. His work is perfect. It is complete. In verses 4 through 7, we see a recap of the God of creation. This is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Before any plant of the field was in the earth, and before any herb of the field had grown, for the Lord had not caused it to rain on the earth, and there was no man to till the ground. But a mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living creature. Before man was on the scene, God was caring for the earth. And verse 6 tells of a mist with which God watered the earth. But then, if you look in verse number 7, it looks as if the Lord's handing that job over to somebody. Us guys, it's our job, isn't it? Mankind now becomes responsible for the earth. And in verse number 7, here is where God becomes the potter and we become the clay. And God's given us a hint here. He didn't take hands full of dry dust and throw us up in the air. It's not the way it was, because what was mixed into the dust? Water. And so God made clay. And He formed, the Bible says, that He formed man from water and from dust. And then He breathed into man the breath of life. Literally, in Hebrew, He inflated us. He inflated us. And my goodness, how many of you like me would give a witness that He's pretty good at deflating us at times as well? Yeah. He has the pin ready for us. And so God forms man and He inflates him. And then what does He do with him? Look at verse number 8. The Lord planted a garden eastward in Eden. And there He put the man whom He had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, here's the Garden of Eden. Some commentators call it a park. And I kind of see it like that. I kind of see the Garden of Eden as this beautiful park. And I don't know if it's from pictures, but I can almost see a gate that you would walk into this beautiful park that God had created. It says eastward of Eden. This can mean, it can mean one of two things. It can mean that geographically that the garden was east of Eden, but also in the Bible, eastward can also mean chronologically before. So this might mean that God created this before this. But in either case, God creates the Garden of Eden, and He takes Adam and He puts Adam into the garden, and He says, here's your job. Every man needs a job. I've created you. Tend the garden. Sounds like every Saturday morning at our house. You going to mow the lawn? I don't think I'll have time. I have to work on my sermon. I have to play Sinaloa. I don't know, sweetheart. It's going to be a very busy day. But the Garden of Eden, in it was the tree of life. And this was God's provision to sustain Adam, if Adam chose. The tree of life. But you know, there was another tree in the garden. And it was probably the best tasting tree in the garden. And it was called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And it was so called because it was placed there to be a test for both Adam and his soon-to-be companion. You know, some people struggle with this. Why would God put a tree in the Garden of Eden, and why would He make it so wonderful and then tell the inhabitants of the garden to stay away from it? Well, that's one way of looking at it. But here's another way of looking at it. Adam only had one way to sin. There was only one avenue for Adam to sin in. And it was this one tree. We have seemingly dozens, a plethora of ways to sin. It's never ending. Is it amazing to you? It seems to me like with each newscast, I think, I would have never even thought of that. You know, and now there's an athlete being arrested for it. It's amazing. In the garden, only one way for Adam to sin. God says, you have all this provision. I've given you herbs. I've given you grain. I've given you fruit. Here's the tree of life. Just hang out underneath it, Adam, and you'll be fine. In verses 10 through 14, we have these interesting verses that seem to be a MapQuest printout. Let's read. Now a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it parted and became four riverheads. The name of the first is Pishon, and it is the one which skirts the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good, by the way. Delium and Onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon, and it is the one which goes around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third is Hiddekel, and it is the one which goes towards the east of Assyria, and the fourth river is the Euphrates. You say, well, my goodness, we got the map right here. Let's go find the Garden of Eden. I mean, with instructions like this, it should be easy to find, yes? Well, and no, it would have been really easy to find had not the flood destroyed about three of these rivers and probably moved the Euphrates to heaven knows where. We really don't know. Best guess would be that the Garden of Eden is someplace in Mesopotamia. I've even heard Iraq. In that neighborhood, probably. But we really don't know. In verses 15 through 17, we see God's command to Adam to abstain from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Let's read. Then the Lord God took the man and He put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Why did God give him this temptation? Because God requires of every man, God requires of every woman, a choice. The choice to obey and abide with Him, or the choice to sin and be separated from Him. And you know, even in this wonderful age of grace that we live in, it's still that way, isn't it? Still that way. That way with me. When I'm either sinning sins of commission or omission, when I'm doing things I shouldn't be doing, or when I'm not doing things that I shouldn't do, I feel farther away from the Lord. And yeah, I have wonderful excuses. So did Adam. But the choice is still with us. We obey and abide, or we disobey and we get separated from Him. Well, there's a wonderful portion of Scripture here beginning in verse number 18. And the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air, and He brought them to Adam to see what He would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. And so here, God declares that being lonely is not good. Amen? Amen. And it's still not. Being lonely is not a good thing. Verses 19 and 20, in them God uses Adam to name the species. So call this the first recorded word of knowledge. Now listen, Adam is living in a non-cursed world. He was directly made in the image and the likeness of God. There's no doubt that Adam here is the most brilliant man ever on the planet. And yet, was he brilliant enough to name all of these species? Probably not. God was probably helping him out with this. But think of it. The animals are coming by. And you kind of have to read a little bit between the lines, but they were probably coming by in twos. So here they come, two at a time. A pair. A companion. The male and the female of the species. Probably after a while, Adam is scratching his head. Nothing here compatible for me. No companion. No helpmate. No helper. But God's going to do something about that. In fact, in verse 21, we have the first recorded surgery. And it was even done correct. The Bible says that God caused Adam to fall into a deep sleep. So here's the first, what is the word? Anesthesia. Thank you, Nurse Lynn. The first recorded anesthesia. God knows what He's doing. He puts Adam into a deep sleep and He operates on him. And He takes from him a rib. He takes it to create Eve. And in verse 22, that's exactly what He does. And you know, the beautiful thing is that Adam had seen all the species of the earth. So when he came out of his anesthesia, and he had his first look at Eve, he knew this is not something formed from clay. This is like me. And you know the old joke is that he got to name that new species. And when God finally set Eve up in front of him, that Adam said, "Whoa, man." But that's probably not the case. Of Eve, Adam says, "This is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh." What is he saying? This creation of God is like me for a companion. And she shall be called woman. The word woman means manness, the feminine form. men a menace. And in verse 24, they're married. Can't have a wife unless you're married. And so here's the first recorded marriage in verse number 24. And notice the pattern here again. One man, one woman, one flesh. I do a lot of weddings, and I never do a wedding without reminding this couple that, listen, after this day, after this ceremony, God doesn't see a man and a woman separately. He sees you as one flesh. He sees a team that cannot be torn asunder. And I don't do as long as you both shall love ceremonies. And I never will. And I don't do non-Christian ceremonies. I've had people call and say, you know, I'm this and he's that. Can you just do a ceremony and not talk about God? And I tell them, you know, I don't have one of those. I'm a Christian minister, and if I do your wedding, then you get a Christian wedding. And I, you know, it's right from the Scripture. And I did my own son's wedding the same way. And I reminded Ben and Sarah that from now on, you two are an inseparable team, and God sees you as one flesh. You know what's amazing about this newlywed couple? They were perfect. Think about that. They were the quintessential perfect couple. If you've ever looked at a couple and you say, oh, that couple is perfect. No, they're not. But this couple was. Want me to prove it? Look at the last verse of the chapter. And they were both naked, the man and the woman, and were not ashamed. That's an amazing thing. They could literally stand before God without shame. None. I don't even go from the shower to the mirror without covering up. Home alone. I don't want Buddy to be, you know, offended. He's my cat. In the absence of sin, they were abiding in God's presence. Unashamed. And you know, the Bible talks about a time that our lives will be laid bare at the judgment. It's hard to even imagine. It's hard to imagine a forgiveness that goes so deep in our hearts and in our minds, in our soul, in our spirit. Hard to imagine a forgiveness that forgives so deeply and so openly and so cleanly that we would be asked to go and meet the Lord and say, hang on. And walk before Him naked. And yet, do you understand that that is how complete Jesus' work on the cross was? Oh, that's a Sabbath day that we're all going to remember. That forgiven before the Lord. And you know, if we will but come to the Lord and let Him cleanse us, we're that clean. Now, I know I'm hoping for a long white robe. I got to tell you. But how I long to live without sin. So here's Adam and Eve, Mr. and Mrs. Adam and Eve, living in perfect conditions, living in perfect harmony, in the perfect presence of the Lord. And next Wednesday, we'll see that change. But until then, we will strive to live without sin, abiding with the Lord. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank You so much for the record of Your Word, Lord. Thank You for the book of beginnings. Father, as we study it May it change us. Make us more like you. In Jesus' name, amen.